Bibles now again to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We've been speaking from this passage under a general subject of early Christian essentials. Paul has heard about the confirmed faith of the saints at Ephesus, and since he heard about him, he'd been praying for him, and this is what he prays for, these things that are essential for us at the beginning of our Christian experience, because everything else subsequent will depend upon a firm grasp and understanding of these things that we have before us here. Christ's primary concern, his first concern, is that his sheep be fed. That shouldn't have to belabor too much. He told Peter three times, feed my sheep. And you know why he told him that three times? You know, he asked him, do you love me, you love me, you love me, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lamb. He wanted his sheep fed. And he wanted that impressed upon us. But he's concerned that his sheep be fed, the saints be edified. And we see that in Ephesians 4 and 12. And he gave all of these for the edification of the saints, for their perfection for the work of the ministry. That his saints be edified and encouraged and confirmed and their faith and assurance built up. Now that is the objective that Christ would have us, the first primary objective in the gathering together of the Christian church. He tells us to exhort and encourage and rebuke and reprove and edify one another. Now, the surest and most direct route to the building up of our faith and our assurance is the knowledge of God. That's what he says here. That he might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of the greatness of our Redeemer and the certainty of his purpose toward us. Now, nothing that you can learn anywhere, no kind of training or understanding, will give you the assurance and the rest and the certainty that you have you need other than what you can gain from our look and our gaze upon the kind of God that we love and we serve. Our faith is weak. We are timid and cowardly because our God's too small. We just don't know enough about him. Now, last Sunday I spoke to you, almost on the same thing I'm going to speak on today. I spoke to you last Sunday upon the his mighty power toward us. His mighty power toward us. I'm going to continue to speak upon that power, but today I want to talk about the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, it might seem that I'm dragging this out, but really, I don't know how to go through this any quicker. We're going to touch it awful shallowly enough, even as it is. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? Now, we demonstrated that we shall be assured in what God's power toward us is, but we haven't really appreciated, as He wishes to impress upon us, the exceeding greatness of this power. Now, there are two usages of the word and idea of power, and this is true in other languages as well as it is in our own. Both of these usages are employed in our text before us, which we just read. The first one is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English dynamic, which means what we generally think is meant by power. It means might. You think you have powerful muscles, you've got muscles that's got a lot of strength in them. It means force. It means energy. It means that which is necessary to do work. And all the work that's done on this earth requires power. It means a potential to effect change. And when you affect change, you always have to overcome inertia. Inertia is that resistance of everything, every object, whatever it is, to change. Object sitting still, it doesn't want to move. You have to put out power to move it. If it's moving, it won't stop. If it's moving south, it doesn't want to go east. All of that requires power and strength. But this is not only physical change that it takes power to do that. There are also changes that must be made, which also takes power and also resists change. A resistance to psychological change, our mindset. Our mind is made up. What kind of power will change your mind? Spiritual change. Physical change. All of these, God's power is employed, and some of it, His divine power is the only thing that's sufficient for it. And we talked about that last week, that we believe, we trust in Christ. We believe in the resurrection according to the working of His mighty power. There isn't a man, all the orators, all the psychologists, all the motivating experts gathered together could not convince one sinner to forsake his sins, one unbeliever to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can effect that except God in His mighty power. Because if we believe, we have already experienced His mighty power. Now, that's the word dunamis, and it's the word that's always used in respect to God's power. When God's power, that is the word that's used. The other word is the word exousia, which means official power. We use that quite often, too. It means rights or privilege or license. It has to do, generally, with rule. It is a governmental power, authority. You have the powers of the presidency. We have divided up the governmental power into three branches in our particular form of government, the judicial and legislative and the executive, and they all have those powers distributed. And those are the powers that they have simply because it has been bestowed upon them. They have been given that right and that privilege, and it's the official power. That word is used here too. Both of those appear in verse 21. Look at it. Far above all principality and power, and here you have the word exousia, which means governmental power or privilege, and might, and that's the word dunamis, both of them. Both of them are employed here when it talks about how high Christ has been exalted. Far above all of those. Let me illustrate them a little bit. Because this is something we face practically and we live with every day. Here is the bully on the school ground. He doesn't have any rights or any privileges any more than any other kid, but he got more power, he got more strength, he's bigger than everybody else, and he pushes people around. And if you probably are had experience with bullies. He doesn't have a right to do that, but he does it anyhow simply because he has the push to do it, the power, the strength, the might. Then you have the principal in the office, who may be a little old dried up shrimp. Not much muscles. But he has official power. He has rights, he has privileges, he has governmental power, and always where you have official power, governmental power, you can be sure there's some muscle behind it. He didn't have it. But we deal with that all the time. This is what men struggle with and fight over. And what they jockey with one another and fight and kill one another for these powers. Our subject before us, though, now is the exceeding greatness of God's power. Now, I want to consider both. First of all, we want to consider the greatness of God's might, the dunamis thing. We've already talked about that to some extent. And we reminded you of all the powers and forces that we will call powers and forces of nature that occur in the physical world around us. We speak of the storms, the hurricanes, the winds and the waves, the earthquakes, the volcanic eruptions, even the explosions, the nuclear fusion of all of that, but also the employment of the burning of fossil fuels to generate power and energy, and even the power that you and I have of contracting of muscles we get by eating something, which gives us that strength. And all of those are powers around us. And the Bible tells us the incontrovertible proof of the existence of God, who you cannot see. The Bible says we are accountable to Him for the things that are made, which demonstrate clearly His eternal power and Godhead. Now, we may call this powers of nature or natural powers. But why are they? Why do they exist? Who brought them into being? Why did they come here? Nothing creates itself. Where does that power come from? And so we have to see that all the powers and forces that we see about us are just a small but unmistakable proof of the greatness of God's power. For He spake it all into being. It comes from Him. All that is constituted and brought into being is brought into being by the word of His power. And the Bible also tells us that everything is upheld by the word of His power. Not only did it come into being, but it holds together by the word of His power. And then we consider God's divine power, His divine power, which is, according to the Apostle Peter, everything that pertains to life and godliness. And this is power no less, but it is a power that is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a spiritual power. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the illustration He sets before us here, the greatness of His power, who for us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. When He wants to take an illustration big enough to do justice to the kind of power He's talking about, He doesn't talk about any of this natural power. He talks about simply the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you remember last Sunday we told you that all the power and all the energy and all the forces and all the authorities on earth can amass together, cannot bring life back to one single organism once it died. Can't make one of those leaves out there live again. This is the power of God, God's divine power that brought up a man from the dead, who had been dead for 3 days, brought life back to his body, completely reversed the process of corruption. This is the power He's setting before us. If this God can do that, dear friends, and that's why you find in the Bible so many times when He's referring to faith, He says, believe that God hath raised Him from the dead. Did He do that? Did God raise Jesus from the dead? Do you believe that? Well, if that's so, you shouldn't have any trouble believing anything that God has or can do, because all that was wrong in this world was reversed. The reversing of all the ruin that was brought into creation by sin, by corruption and death. And then we talked about already the mighty power which is necessary to make us believe. The power of persuasion. The creation of a new nature. A new life, a new heart, a new mind. Indeed, as the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, behold, he's a new creature. God has done that. The Spirit of resurrection power resides in us, steadily transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ unto His glory. He tells us that in Romans 8 and 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, then He is working that power. And He says you will give you and quicken your mortal body to serve Him. But this power is also mighty to mortify sinful flesh and to bring down imaginations and rebellious thoughts. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. You're familiar with it probably. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. Ever have a hard time getting an argument out of your mind? Unreasonable unbelief, bitterness, resentment, hatred, justified, getting that poisonous thing out of your mind? The Bible says the power of God is mighty enough to do that. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is His divine power that does that. Not only that, but this mighty power of God is also employed to preserve us, to hold our enemies in check. You don't know who your enemies are. If God just lets you find out who your enemies are, it'd be a terrible shock. You'd have a hard time getting over it. Scare you to death. He hides that from most of us. We don't need to know it. He holds them in check. Now you'll see where we're going after a while. This is what God wants His children to know right at the outset. It is constantly in effect. That is God's divine power in ordering all physical circumstances to protect and to bless us. Go with me, will you please, to the 121st Psalm. This is a wonderful thought in connection with this that is set forth by the psalmist. Psalm 121. We went over this on Wednesday night not too long ago. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? And not from the hills. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's the kind of God that helps me. The one who made those hills are still there and not moved. Those hills aren't going to be moved. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. I'm talking about His mighty power toward us. The exceeding greatness of His mighty power. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth. How long is that going to last? Even forevermore. as our song says, even down to old age. Your hoary hairs your head shall adorn. Even then, like lambs shall be in his bosom born. Now we want to talk a little bit about the exceeding greatness of God's government. And the thoughts get providentially seasonal here. Call your attention to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. You talk about the power of government. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There won't be any succeeding elections. There won't be any coups. There won't be any rebellions. There won't be any overthrow. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, when the son is born and he puts the government upon him and he's seated at that throne, and the Bible tells us that's what he'd done. From that time, tell me, has he seated yet? Has he sat down on his throne yet? Well, our text tells us, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's fulfilled, the testimony of it, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, and verse 32. Verse 31, and behold, to Mary the angel speaks, you will conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about the exceeding greatness of his power, his authority, his government. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we read in a responsive reading a little while ago from Revelation 19 and 16, and his name shall be called the King of Kings. He is the King's King. And the Lord of Lords. That's one of his names. Another name was the Word of God. Another is faithful and just and true. And all of those are his names, because that's what he is. So we're talking about the exceeding greatness of God's governmental power. Now when he says up and above, over all principalities and powers and authorities and mights and dominion, there is explicit declaration that there are multiple authorities and powers, all of them, all kind of them. We'll talk about it in just a moment, but they're all ordained of God. Romans 13 and 1 says there is no authority but of God. And the powers that be, every real power, every real authority is ordained of God. Now, that bully in the schoolyard doesn't have any authority. But he tries to bully people into thinking that he does, and I can tell you for sure you're going to be facing bullies all your life. They ain't got no power. But if they can intimidate you into thinking they will, they'll destroy your faith. But all real authority and all power is ordained of God. Some of these temporal, earthy powers. The authority in the home. There's daddy, the husband. There's mama. There's kids. You got to have government in the home. I mean, you have two or more people somewhere. Somebody has to take some authority. And so you have a headship there in the family. Every institution has to have an order of authority of some sort. There has to be somebody at the head. Generally, others below that. When you go to school, we've already talked about that. The teacher's in charge. Yes, he is. He is. In industry, when you hire out, there's a fellow at the top. Generally, several folks below him, and there's order right on down there. Those are powers. Those are authority. They have real power and real authority. Then there's ecclesiastical authority and ecclesiastical power. We gather together to worship God. Somebody needs to be in charge of the meeting. There's a state power and authority. We have the little local governments. We have the state government. We have the federal government. And all of these are various powers. And those powers are exhibited and executed by the magistrates and by the courts. But all of those powers are under him. There are heavenly powers. Those we just talked about were earthly powers. They're real. You know they are. It's not something we imagine. Now, the Bible talks about heavenly powers. In fact, the word heavenly is a prominent word throughout Ephesians because we're talking about the mystical realities of Christianity. Heavenly powers. The heavenlies that are prominent in here, there are unfallen angels, for instance. There are the elect angels. And they have an order of authority. When the Bible talks about a mighty angel, he's talking about an angel that has more power, more authority than others do. When the Bible uses the term archangel, he's talking about a fella, a person, a creature, or being that God has made who has under him several angels of lesser authority and lesser power. Now, angels, what do we know about that? Not much, except they are created beings of God, and the Bible tells us they are ministers to us who are the heirs of salvation. They look after us. Now, that's about all you need to know about. The Bible tells us we don't need to poke around in that and wind up worshiping them, which we should not do. But I can assure you, dear friends, there are angelic powers and angelic authorities. You don't talk with them. You don't fellowship with them. You talk and you fellowship with God. He don't want you fellowshipping with angels. You have nothing in common with them. They didn't die for you. They can't even preach the gospel. Don't know anything about it. It takes a man to do that. But they do look after us, and they care for us. But then you have fallen angels. The Bible calls them demons. Devils, many times in the old King James. They are angels that rebelled against God, and under the judgment of God, they also have an order of authority. And they gain powers by certain ways. And I don't have enough time to go into all of that today, but I can tell you something, dear friend. You have trouble with demons every day you live. And every evil thing that comes across you does just come out of that meat in your bones. Martin Luther was right when he says, "And though this world will devils fail, did threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed through him to conquer all them." But they are there. They are demonic powers. You might wonder, in certain areas of the country where one particular sin or one particular form of ungodliness or one particular form of false religion is so prominent and has such power over that area, it's because the powers of darkness have shrouded that thing. and hold sway in that area. But all of these are intended just to demonstrate that God has exalted Christ far, far, far above all of these. It isn't just that he has, that when Jesus died on the cross and he gave up the ghost and they took him and buried him, that God made him alive again. He did. He made him alive again. And it isn't that when he says he raised him up, it doesn't mean that he was lying on the slab and he made him get up where he was standing again. No, it says when he raised him up. See, in his resurrection, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he raised him up not only bodily and physically, but spiritually, and infinitely so, officially. Oh, he got promoted. Yes, he is eternal God, I know. But he humbled himself and came down low and took himself on himself the form of a servant. Dear friend, he was. He was a man just like you and I. If you read the 22nd Psalm, he says, I am a worm and not a man. But God has now raised him up, exalted him, and he seated him. What do we have here? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. An office or a power. An elected official generally, many times, is called a seat. Senators have a seat. Representatives have a seat. If he's vacated, somebody's got to fill that seat. Well, Christ has been seated. That is, he has put him in office. He now occupies the chair. Our Lord, our Savior. He's securely seated. He will not be challenged and unseated. And his term is forever. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, both a king and a priest. He had no predecessor. He will have no successor. Far above. We think of the order of powers. Here's this fellow's right here, and here's another fellow's here, and here's another one right here, and here's one right here. No, that's not the image he puts before us. Scratch around in the carpet down there, and between the fibers, somewhere down there close to the concrete, you'll find a speck of dust. That's all the earthly powers that are. Far out into the space of the heavenlies, infinitely beyond where we can see, that's where he is. Not even close. You read that second Psalm. The kings of the earth raged. They took counsel. They said, we're not going to have this. We're not going to put up with this. We'll break their bonds asunder. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. Yet I have set my king in my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Yes, he has exalted him above all principality. That means every one that rules, exceedingly far above. From the dead to the lowest to immeasurably above. All power, that is every authority that's there. Should I go back and go over some of those things? Is the husband the head of the wife? Yes, sir. I'll tell you what, Christ is the head of that husband, too. Is the principal the head of the school? Yeah, but I'll tell you, Christ is above that principal. Is the boss the head on the... Yes, sir, but the Bible says you got a master in heaven, too. Is the president, is the king the fellow who's in charge? Yeah, he is, but I'll tell you, far, far above him. Now this ought to help us after a while if we think about this a little bit. This is why Paul is so anxious that we shall know these things and understand them. All those temporal powers, but also those heavenly powers. You don't have to be frightened by demons, by the devil, by the powers of darkness, by witchcraft, by those things. They're real. Far above them, every name now existing and that shall ever exist. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come, no name will ever be equal to His. But look at this. And I'm borrowing on the future a little bit. Just going to look at it and remark on it and go not much further than that. Ephesians 2 and 6. Go into the second chapter in verse 6. Notice the verse begins with a conjunction, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that you and I have been identified with the Savior forever? He says, where I am, you may be also, that when He raised up Christ, He also raised us up in Him. And I know at that time you and I weren't even born, let alone being Christians. But what He has done in Him is brought into effect, because He has determined that it shall be brought into effect. He has raised us up and made us sit together with Him in the heavenlies. And we're doing a little bit of that this morning. I hope we are. This is where we are. This is where we live. The Bible tells us, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When He shall appear, then you shall appear also. That is, from our position in Him, everything that's under Jesus' feet is under your feet too, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the knowledge and absolute reality, all of this ought to do for us? Well, it ought to do this. Just a few things. It should deliver us from the dismay, from the anxiety, from the fears and turmoil of the evil and ruin that the wickedness and inanity of worldly powers threaten. I know people are all upset about the events in our recent government. I have to confess, I haven't got to the place where I don't get upset at either when elected officials act like little children, pouting, hurling inanities at one another, and act like they have no mind and cannot think. But dear friends, this ought to deliver us from that. It ought to set us free from being dismayed and worrying and fearing and getting angry about it. It also should set us free from the terror of all superstitions, from the tyranny of bondage of evil spirits, and of all the unknown powers of darkness. It should also free us from the fear of accidents, natural disasters, economic and political calamities. And I was down in Mexico a couple of years ago. We started to leave, and those students come around, and they wanted to tell us they loved us and expressed some gratitude for us coming. And one of them gave me this little fob, key fob, I suppose. And I'm trying to read the Spanish on it. El Señor he entrado en salido to I can't read that last one. I can unread it. I know what it said. But I got looking at it. I know what El Señor is. That's God, the Lord. And I'd seen these words in the airport. Entrado, salido, that means the entrance, the way in or the way out. And after a while, I figured it out. And it was from Psalm 121, the one we read just a little while ago. The Lord shall keep you in your comings and going. And you know what I'd been thinking about on the way down there, flying down there? I said, I'm going to have to quit this. I've been flying around for years and years and years, and I know there's a, you know, you're not too much chance of being in a plane crash, but you know, your chances are getting closer all the time. You might ought to quit that. And I had to ask you, that the Lord shall keep you in your comings and goings. The little girl didn't know she'd ministered the word of truth to me, that, not even language, I didn't know, but this is what it, from the fear of accidents and natural disaster and economic and political calamities, he's in charge. The government's on his shoulders. It also warn and absolutely deter us from all forms of idolatry, cleaving to and loving and serving these lesser powers. That's idolatry, when we love and serve these lesser powers. The Bible tells us to subject ourselves to them, but we don't love them and serve them like we do the Lord, both the earthly and the heavenly. Finally, the joy, the victory, the liberty, the assurance and confidence of knowing this God, this Savior, putting all our eggs into that basket. Romans chapter 8, Paul's wonderful benediction in the last two verses of that chapter. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.